The Bible reveals that God is holy. The holiness of God speaks of his perfection in every aspect of his being. His love is holy. It's perfect. His righteousness is holy. It's a perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. His justice is holy, a perfect justice. Everything about God's being is infinite, eternal, and holy. He is the complete, full, perfect God. And what's so interesting is the holiness in light of the fall of mankind. When Adam and Eve walked away from God, this act became the origin of evil for mankind in such a way that we were all born into this world as fallen sinners. And then we add to that sinful nature with our own personal sins. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But evil is found in mankind. Whenever mankind walks away from God, they're going to find evil. But there's no evil in God. Evil is contrary to the nature of God. And evil demands the justice of God. Because a holy God, a God of holy justice, always judges evil. And since God is holy, and since he always judges evil, how can he have anything to do with sinners without there being immediate justice? I can show you what that looks like. In Leviticus chapter 10, let me read this account about Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. These were priests, Levites. And after putting fire in them, in these fire pans, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, these are his two sons, Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke before, saying, by those who will come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This is a very vivid picture of a holy God in the presence of sinful men. And since God is holy, the only way that God can have anything to do with sinful men is for God somehow to be patient, somehow to be kind, somehow to be gracious to us, somehow to be loving. You know, people oftentimes will complain that the wicked prosper, or the wicked, they always seem to get away with evil. And nothing ever seems to happen to them. Why doesn't God do something? We kind of like the picture of Nadab and Abihu and the wicked people, and when they do something wicked, God comes forth and there's immediate justice. Oh, we say that. Sometimes we say that would be really a good thing. Not with us, but with some of them. But if God always judged evil immediately, none of us would be here. None of us would be here. We would all have perished immediately in Adam, perished forever, because God always judges evil. He will judge evil either at the cross, or he will judge evil at the great white throne judgment in the future. That's the place where the wicked dead are resurrected and they stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. It is the judgment of the wicked. and they are forever to enter into eternal punishment, forever separated from God. That's astounding truth. And the danger is not just for big sinners, the danger is for all sinners. The Bible reveals that all have sinned and fallen short, fall short of the glory of God. And that's what makes the ministry of Jesus Christ so amazing. And I want to present this passage of Scripture in light of the holiness of God. Because Jesus is God. He's a holy God. And he comes to save sinners. He did not come to judge. That day will come. But he did not come to judge. He came to save. And so here you have a holy God from the moment of his conception is in this sinful world. And even from the moment of his conception, he should have judged this world. And then he is born and he walks in. This is holy God in the midst of a sinful world. Keep that in mind when you read this passage. Because this holy God is here to save. And Jesus is presenting himself in this ministry that he has given. He presents himself as the Messiah. One of the aspects of his ministry is to do signs and wonders. If you want to know what a wonder looks like, I can tell you what a sign looks like is when Jesus performs a miracle that only he can do. Here's a paralyzed man who's let down through the ceiling, and he heals him. This is truly amazing. And you'll notice in verse 12, you'll hear the expression of wonder. He performed the sign, and they said, "We never saw anything like this." Like the common translation of that is, "Whoa! Did you see that? We've never seen anything like that." Here, this paralyzed fellow is lying there, and Jesus speaks of sin, but he says that you may know that I forgive sins. I say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. He does exactly what that. We've never seen anything like that. That's a sign and wonder. Sign points to the fact that this is God in our midst. The wonder causes us to go, whoa. But Jesus was also giving the prelude to his presentation. What is the kingdom of God going to look like? So you see a demon-possessed man, and Jesus says to the demon, "Be gone. You don't belong in my presence. I'm coming to reveal what this kingdom is like as well. So be gone." And he goes with Peter's mother-in-law and says, "The fever, oh, be gone. You don't belong here either." And the leper comes with leprosy. "Leprosy, be gone. You don't belong." And now the paralyzed man, he says, "Paralysis, be gone." But then he says something else. He says, "Sin, be gone." Now that aroused some attention. But you see, he came as the king, not only to clear out the disease and clear out the consequences of the fall, but he came to deal with the cause of the fall, sin. So this was strange in the ears of the listeners, but it was not strange in the mouth of Jesus Christ, because that's why he came. He must take sin away. The people would have been glad to have him as a king if he would have just taken Rome away. Just take the Romans away. We'd be happy with that, and you can be the king, we'll serve you. And they would all die, and they would all die forever. But Jesus came to take all of the problems away. And so he said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes rightly observed, and they said, that's something only God can say. What is he saying this for? I said, did you see him heal this man? He's doing what only God can do because, of course, he is God. Amazing. Well, his ministry continues, but it continues with this idea of sin. Notice verses 13 and 14, because the ongoing ministry is described. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitudes were coming to him, and he was teaching them. One of the things the Lord loved to do in the ministry was to teach. They wanted to see signs and wonders. They went out with the idea of seeing him do something miraculous, amazing. But what he did is he wanted to teach them. So, well, what did he teach them? Well, you have an indication of that in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 again. It says that Jesus came into Galilee. This is the Galilean ministry. We're still talking about that. But he came preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You need to have a complete change of mind. And you need to believe the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior. You need to believe in him. You know, when I think about these miracles that were performed, I say to myself, I would love to see one of those miracles. But you know what would be more important than seeing the miracles is hearing Jesus teach. And it always says, and Jesus taught the multitude. And I go, wish I could have heard that sermon. Wish that was on video. It's not. But I know the substance of his teaching, because his teaching was to come and point the way for sinners to be made right with God. So he had to be preaching himself, because he is the only way to be right with God. But he came preaching the kingdom of God and presenting the kingdom of God. Then he does something really odd, really odd. It says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to me, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, we're used to this passage. You know, we sometimes get used to scripture and we're not so shocked by it, but this is shocking. Actually, what's going on here is Matthew is kind of a, well, Levi, his Greek name is, in Greek, is Matthew. But Levi is a Jew. And furthermore, he is a tax collector. He's sitting in the tax booth. But these little tax booths were all over the place. And using a word today, there were those who would, from Herod, buy a franchise to tax a certain area. And they would tax them on whatever they needed to tax them on. Probably here it may have been fish. It could be the road. It could be wheat. It could be wine. It could be whatever. They could tax on anything with Roman authority. But these little tax booths were all over the place. So this is more like a booth, a tax booth. And when you came down the road to the tax booth, you could be taxed and would be taxed for using the road or using the fish or using whatever. And then these tax collectors would pay the person who owned that whole franchise, and then he would take and give money to Herod, and Herod would then take money and give it to Rome. But the problem with that is that everybody gets a little greedy along the way, so they collect a little more. So Matthew was probably wealthy. The person he was serving was wealthy. Herod was wealthy. And Rome was doing okay. They were wealthy too. But the people hated. Maybe you have no concept of this, but they really didn't like paying taxes. I don't know. My grandfather used to say, pay your taxes and be thankful you live in America. I said, okay, I'll do that. But taxes, and especially when you know they're corrupt. And in this day, this is really corrupt. So this is a sinner. He's a social outcast. Nobody wants anything to do with Levi. He's a traitor. He's serving Rome. And what the traitors had to worry about is that if Rome was ever defeated, they had to get out of town fast. I mean, they were all done. They were saying, we don't care about this nation anymore. We're going to collect money. We're going to make money on this whole thing. And if the Romans get defeated, the people are going to come after them. And it could be death for them. But they were corrupt. They were unclean. They were not allowed in the synagogues. They had no legal standing. They were just rejected. They were just awful, corrupt thieves in their midst. And Jesus goes up to Levi and says, follow me. Now, this is an ongoing thing that's going on from the previous chapter. He says, your sins are forgiven. Now he says to a sinner, and this is the worst of the sinners, follow me. I think it's also interesting that he doesn't say to Matthew, would you like to follow me? Jesus spoke with authority. He comes to Matthew. He knows what's going on in Matthew's heart. He knows what's going on in his life. People like the commentators like to talk about what was going on with Matthew, but they don't really know because that story's not told in Scripture. But we know from the bigger picture what happened to us and others, that there's something going on in Matthew's heart, but it has to be, or in Levi's heart, it has to be stirred by the Spirit of God. So Jesus says, follow me. And when he said, follow me, everybody else said, I wasn't there, but I can tell you everyone else said, I know what they said. You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. He's going by one of these tax booths and saying to the tax collector in there, this guy is a traitor, unclean, unacceptable guy. Follow me. Wow, there's just something wrong with that. But it says that Levi, getting up, followed him. Now, this was Levi's last day on the job. He was done. Just that quickly, he was done. And he became a disciple, then he became an apostle, then he became the writer of the gospel according to Matthew. But his personal story is not included. But perhaps it is like the Apostle Paul's in Philippians. Look quickly at Philippians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about what happened in his heart and what happened in his life. And he talks about being a Pharisee, the best of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that people would say, well, Jesus should have picked followers from among the Pharisees. They knew the most. They were the most vigorous in following after God. He should have picked a Pharisee. Well, this is a Pharisee speaking, and he gives his word of testimony, and he speaks of all of his credentials, human credentials before, all the things that he had done. Verse 7, he says this, but what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. God's righteousness through Jesus Christ, not mine. I don't care about them. That's a bunch of garbage. So I know what Paul was thinking, and Paul's experience is not just unique to Paul. It's the experience that we've all had. You have to come to a place where you look at yourself and you see you're a sinner before God. Apparently, that's going on in Matthew's life. We don't know the whole story of Matthew. But when Jesus comes and he says, follow me, Matthew says, that's it. And he follows after Jesus Christ. Never look back. Follows after Jesus Christ. There's something going on, a work of God's grace in his heart, and a work of God's grace in his life. But he says, I'm done with this life. I'm all done. And I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. That's more than a change of occupation. That's a change of heart. That's a change of heart. And this is a complete change of heart that he has. Well, the story continues. And again, some of the other places says that Matthew decided to have a banquet. He's sort of celebrating this change of life, and so he calls all his buddies, and they come. But in verse 15, it goes on to say this ministry, and first it talks about the followers, and it says in verse 15, and he came about that when he was reclining at table in his house, that many tax collectors, tax gatherers, and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Just to sort of add with the text a little bit, this word following him means they were following, and they were following, and they were following, and they were continuing to follow him. So they may have been excluded from Jewish society, but they were not excluded from Jesus' meetings and Jesus' teaching. They were following him and following, and so they have opportunity now to sit down and have dinner with him. These are companions in crime. This is probably a familiar gathering, but this time with Jesus and with sinners coming to Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that conviction of sin is not because sinners come to their senses. It's the Holy Spirit brings them to their senses. Always the ministry of God. If you are saved, you are saved because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I didn't sense the Holy Spirit or see the Holy Spirit. I just realized, man, I'm in trouble. I'm a sinner before God. I'm a sinner before the Holy God. And I am condemned if he just looks at me and says, you are under judgment. I am guilty by nature, guilty by choice. I am guilty before God. God, save me. You may not have seen the Holy Spirit, but people don't. That's not the natural man speaking. Natural man doesn't get it. 1 Corinthians says the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. Understand the things of the Spirit of God. But God is the one who reveals that to him. God is the one that begins to pull at the heartstrings, to pull at the heart, to change the heart. And so they look and they say, I'm a sinner. And the moment that Jesus said, follow me, Matthew said, I'm done. I'm done with me. I'm following him. And he gathers all his friends together that they may hear this account as well. And sometimes people I hear say, well, I shouldn't say people, sometimes some of my students at school will talk about them. They say, well, Jesus just liked to party. He liked to have a good time. So he was, you know, he's real busy all the time, preaching, teaching, all that. So he said, you know, I'm going to just take a little time off and go have a just a friendly dinner with a bunch of sinners and just enjoy them for a while. Jesus is a holy God. He never came into the presence of sin to celebrate. He is a holy God. He knows in the presence of sin, this is antithetical to who he is as God and worthy of his judgment. And he stands back from the judgment momentarily in order for the judgment to be carried out at the cross or to be carried out at the great white throne judgment. But there will always be judgment. God is a God who always establishes justice. Nobody ever gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. We have a God of perfect justice, a God of holy justice. So this was not Jesus enjoying himself in an evening with sinners. This is Jesus on a salvation mission. So I encourage you to meet with sinners. I encourage you to meet with sinners and fellowship with them in dinner, in the sense of fellowship, in the earthly sense of that term, but to fellowship with them in dinner, to have dinner with them, but always be on a mission. Jesus wasn't just celebrating sinful social gathering. He's there to save as much as he was for the man who was lowered down in front of him. He says, your sins are forgiven you. That was more important to him than saying, take up your bed and walk, because that paralysis is going to be moved forever from that man as one who is forgiven. Someday he'll walk in the very presence of the glory of God because of that moment. So here, Jesus meets with these sinners. Well, you see the fault finders in verse 16. And it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners and said to the disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees were engaged in salvation by works. If you engage in salvation by works, you are totally self-focused. Self-focused. You got to be careful with everything that you do. And so when they saw the tax collectors, they would stay away from them because that's only corruption and that's only sin. And you don't have anything to do with that. In fact, they're just there for comparison purposes, to show just exactly how holy you are and how unrighteous they are. And they love to make those comparisons. But you're self-focused because you're doing everything to make yourself acceptable to God. And clearly, over with those people is not going to help you in, on your way to God. But God makes it very clear that our salvation cannot be by works. Because of the curse, it cannot be works, because all of our works are cursed before God. So the very best that we can do may be pleasing to ourselves and may be pleasing to others as they watch us, but it means nothing to God. There's none who understands. When God looks at all mankind, there's none acceptable in the presence of God. And the reason for that is all the way back in the Old Testament. God sees not as man sees. This was with David, Samuel with David. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And when the Lord looks at the heart of sinners, he doesn't see their good works. He doesn't see all the stuff that they're trying to do to make themselves acceptable to him. What he sees is a heart in corruption, a heart that is in rebellion, that is alienated from God, hostile to God, enslaved to sin and death. He sees that heart. And he knows that if God doesn't do something, that's a forever curse. And in one of the other accounts, Jesus said at this point, I desire compassion and mercy, not sacrifice, because Jesus stood up and gave the answer to these people. They went to talk to the disciples, you see, because they wanted to separate the disciples from Jesus. Why is your Jesus having dinner with sinners? There's something wrong with him. That's not right. We wouldn't do such a thing like that, because you see, we're on our way to God. And here's God calling a sinner to follow him, not as a sinner, but as one saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, as one saved by the cross of Jesus Christ alone. But Jesus calls sinners. Well, he already said, here's this man paralyzed, your sins are forgiven you. Now he's talking to a sinner and telling him his sins are forgiven. And I'm telling you, if he doesn't, none of us would be saved. I mean, you can look at Levi and say, oh, he's a bad person. But we need to look in the mirror and look at our hearts. And we look at our hearts and we look at our sinfulness and our behavior. We're looking back at our previous, before we were saved. And we look at that and we say, there is nothing worthy of salvation in me. We're going to be forever praising God for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to suffer and die and to secure our forgiveness at the cross. And when we think about that, we're going to say, he should have come for us in judgment. The fire should have come out of heaven and consumed us as sinners. And Jesus standing in the presence of sinners, there should be immediate destruction of the whole of mankind. Jesus is a holy God, is the holy God. Will you see the final word that Jesus gave? I'm not sure the disciples know exactly how to answer that question. So Jesus stood forth and answered that question. It says that when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who are well have no need of a physician. You don't go to a doctor when you're feeling great. Why don't you go to the doctor? Because you don't need to. You go to the doctor when you're not feeling well. That's what doctors are there for. Those who are sick go to the physician because they're sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One of the prerequisites of coming to God is to see your sin. Again, that's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gently teaches us to see ourselves as the sinners that we are before God, not the saints we are in our own minds. And again, look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 18. Look at Luke chapter 18 just for a moment. Here's a classic picture of what Jesus Christ is talking about. This whole passage in Luke chapter 18 is talking about how you come to God. He spoke a parable, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Oh, there's that awful person again. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It's almost like he's praying to himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." I always like to say that verse 12 sort of drifts off. I think this guy's still talking about himself. He's listing all his credentials. He's got many of them. You haven't heard all of them. You should hear all of them. But how many of you fast twice a week, and how many of you give tithes of all that you possess? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. You know why he didn't raise his eyes to heaven? He couldn't even look up to God as if he's expecting something from God. The reason why you look to someone and when you're talking to them is you are appealing to them in expectation that they're going to look back at you. Here's this sinner. He can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He's just head down before God. But he beat his breast. He's troubled. He's greatly troubled. Saying, "God, be merciful. God, is there any way that the word is propitiated?" This merciful word is the word propitiate. Is there any way that your wrath that I so much deserve can be satisfied? Is there any way that I can be accepted in your presence? Jesus is speaking of this parable, and he says, "I say to you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, with the righteousness of God," that Paul said in Philippians 3, not the righteousness of man, the self-righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God. Here's this man who couldn't even look up to God. Now God looks down to him and says, "You are justified, declared righteous in the very presence of Almighty, holy God. You perfectly measure up to me." That probably caused, if this tax collector, repentant tax collector, was looking down, if he heard a voice saying that, that would cause him to look up. It really would cause him to look up in wonder and amazement. This God is telling me? that I'm justified in his presence? This man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Look at Titus chapter 3 just for a second. Let me read this to you. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, that's a bad picture of us. But he first says, let me tell you what your story is. Let me tell you what your story is before God. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts, pleasures, having malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, the word but is very significant in the Bible. But, the contrast, here comes the contrast. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to the mercy of God, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, having been justified by his grace. We should become heirs and the hope of eternal life. That's the key. That's the whole key. They saw God going to a sinner and they said, oh, that's a bad thing. Then they saw God going, the Pharisees saw God going to a whole room full of sinners. And they said, man, he's lost. I said, no, he's not lost. They're lost. He's going to save them. And we look at that and we say, oh, the Pharisees are awful. And we don't see that, not the Pharisees are often, but the tax collectors are awful. And the Pharisees were often awful as well. But we don't see oftentimes that we are awful. In fact, we would never see that were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this is wonderful truth that is set before. Jesus saved sinners. He came to save sinners. And we look at that and say, well, did he have to save the worst of the sinners? This Levi, this tax collector? I don't even like thinking about that. And then he goes to a whole house full of tax collectors. I said, yeah, and then he went from there to my house and your house to save us. He shouldn't have done that. And in reality, we're no different from them. We are all sinners in the presence of God, but glory be to God, the mercy of God, he comes to us. Jesus Christ came and he goes to sinners. We ought to be thankful when we see Jesus Christ going to sinners. We ought to be thankful that he goes to sinners, because if he goes to sinners, there's just a possibility he may come to me. Glory be to God. And save me. Glory be to God. But that's what this passage is talking about. Here Jesus is saying, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is going to look like. It's going to look like people forgiven of their sins and righteous before God. Sickness and disease. You can take the demons away, you can take the fever away, you can take the leprosy away, you can take the paralysis away, and most importantly, you can take the sin away, because Jesus takes it away. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, you need to be in the kingdom where there is no sin and death, and the only way that can happen, the only way that can happen is to come to Christ. That's why I love to come to the end of a message and say, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's free. It was very costly. It cost God at the cross everything. Very costly, but free to you. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's salvation in no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Come to him. And when you repent of your sins and you come to him, he saves you. Forever. And more, you're baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and God stands before you, and he looks at you in the forgiveness of Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he says, justified, you are righteous. Not because of the works we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And he saves us to the glory of God. Passages like this should make us worship God. Thank you, God, for being patient with sinners like me. Thank you for saving someone like me. It's an amazing truth. Even if you're saved as a child, it's an amazing truth because you read in scriptures what your heart was like and what your sinful life could be like. Capable of any and every sinner, every sin, guilty before God. And yet in his mercy and in his love and in his grace, God comes to us. And he comes to us not with fire for our judgment, but with grace for our redemption. Glory be to God. This is great truth. May God just impress upon our hearts and cause us to be thankful. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Place your faith and trust only in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a holy God. And there's no sin in you. And sin is always awful, always repugnant, always ugly and wicked as in your presence. And yet we're thankful that you came in patience, being the long-suffering God. And you sent Jesus Christ to engage in ministry with sinners to save them. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That you looked upon us and you saw us sick with sin. Sick with sin. Sick with death. And you sent Jesus Christ to save us. We rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ alone. We are thankful that you are a merciful and gracious and loving God. And we're thankful that you are a holy God. You are just and the justifier of those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessings that only you can give. Thank you that it's not our righteousness, it's your righteousness freely given to us in Christ. We thank you for the blessing of salvation in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.